This morning we come to what I think is our final study in Hebrews chapter 12, at least for the time being. So I would ask you to open your Bibles there. But as you're doing so, Christian, let me ask you, how much thought do you give to your never-ending future? And I'm not talking about the intermediate state, that is, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ is far better when, if we die before the Lord comes, we join those spirits of just men made perfect. That is your future, as I say, if we should leave this world before Christ returns. But I'm thinking long term, like that which we read in 2 Peter 3:13, that we're looking for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You remember how that is expanded upon a bit there in Revelation chapter 21. And there again, God making all things new and no more sorrow and no more suffering and so forth. In fact, no more curse. Well, how much thought do you give to your never-ending future? Because Scripture shows that this is to be very much in our thinking. Our whole mindset is to be determined. For instance, again, 2 Peter 3, looking for that new heavens and new earth, or looking for our blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Or we are described as those who love Christ's appearing, or Hebrews 9, he comes for those who eagerly wait for him. This to be very real to us and very much in our thinking, and so much so that our future is to now have very practical bearing upon our lives. For instance, there in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about, since all these things are to be burned up, then what kind of people ought you to be in holiness and righteousness and without blemish and the like? Or you've got 1 Peter chapter 1, where that inheritance that's undefiled, incorruptible, is reserved for us and we're kept for it. Well, that's to be so real that even though we're grieved by various trials, yet we still have that great rejoicing because this is ours. It should especially have on us that practical bearing that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes at the end here of chapter 12. Notice verse 28, Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the word translated serve here, it speaks not of just any kind of service like an employee or a slave. Actually, the word is elsewhere translated worship. And it's used throughout the book of Hebrews for the temple service of old, worship. Practice use also of us in Hebrews 9:14 about our consciences being cleansed from dead works that we might serve the living God. And there again, it's the idea that we might worship him. Even, mind you, with joyful adoration and grateful praise. And how right that is, because we are receiving a kingdom. This unshakable, eternal kingdom at last and forever, but more, we're already in that kingdom. Notice it says, we are receiving a kingdom. That's presently. You've already been translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Colossians 1:13. And all because of Christ, all because he came and his glorious gospel. And there's been that foretold shaking and removing of old covenant religion by him who is the mediator of the new covenant. And whereas all of those things of the old were temporary and they're now gone, well, he remains and forever remains the same, and he now rules and is expanding that kingdom, and he'll do so all the way to the end of all things that can be shaken. That is the fullest fulfillment here of 12:27. When heavens and earth melting with heat or shaken, Revelation 6 and elsewhere, when all of Christ's people then are told as Matthew 25:34, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, or Daniel 7, then the saints receive that kingdom which has no end, where all of the redeemed, along with all of those holy angels, will worship God forever and ever and ever. We will worship them. But obviously we're not to wait until then. Not only then, because that which is addressed in Hebrews 12:28 is saying right now. In the meantime, in light of this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and rightly so, because again, what blessedness is ours? We're already in that kingdom, and the full inheritance of it is altogether certain. We now have come to that Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, to God himself and all those angels and the sinners like us. Such grace has been shown us in Jesus Christ. Well, how right then we ought to worship him when we're gathered together with Christ's people, or even our very lives being that living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. That all makes perfectly good sense. But now, what do you do with the next words, the final words of Hebrews 12? For our God is a consuming fire. This is connected with verse 28 by that word for. In fact, the Greek literally is like even for. There's a little extra word there that's not translated by most English versions. It seems to me it's there for emphasis. We are to so worship God even since or because he is a consuming fire. But what's the connection here? To worship this God because he is a consuming fire? Does that seem a bit strange to you? He's been talking about the grace of God to us. You've already come. You've not come to Mount Sinai and the trembling and the fire and so forth, the thundering trumpet. No, you've come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and all these rich blessings that are ours in him. Now, if it ended right at verse 28, serve him. Well, we got that. But then, in addition, he says, do so for this reason. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, what's the connection here? What are we to make of this? Well, first, let's consider the meaning of the words. Consuming, you know what that means. Devouring, it could be translated. And we have illustrations of this going on in our own country, especially out west. You know how wildfires this time of year, and it seems this year is especially a dry one. And so these wildfires can consume acre after acre, thousands of acres. And it just consumes them. This fire is a consuming fire. Well, that's something of the idea of it. This is actually a reference to what Moses himself had said in Deuteronomy 4 when he's rehearsing for them what had happened there at Sinai. Remember here in Hebrews 12:18, it talks about the mountain that burned with fire, or Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire. Well, Moses in Deuteronomy 4 is referring to that, and he's pressing it as reason to be faithful to God. Please come to Deuteronomy. And the fourth chapter, Deuteronomy 4. We'll take up our reading at verse 23. Moses speaking to the congregation, the children of Israel. Take heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy 4:23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Here is a God who is zealous for his own honor, his own people. A holy and righteous God who comes in wrath on iniquity like the iniquity of idolatry, visiting it with judgment. So that's the idea of a consuming fire. Holy and righteous God who comes in judgment on sin. Later we find the same language used in Deuteronomy 9:3 of God going before the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and coming in judgment on the wicked inhabitants of that land, quote, as a consuming fire he will destroy them and bring them down before you. So, here in Hebrews 12:29, worship this one who has dealt with us in such grace, because he devours in judgment. A holy God who hates sin, a righteous God who punishes sin, and the very picture here of a consuming fire shows the intensity of God's hatred of sin and of God's righteousness against sin. Well, do you find the whole subject of the wrath of God, of God's vengeance against sin, do you find that as reason to worship God? Earlier we sang hymn 44, which is Psalm 9, and the method to my madness is so I can now turn you to that. Notice the ninth psalm, because this is exactly what we see, God being worshipped for vengeance, for wrath. Verse 1 of Psalm 9, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Notice now the connection, what he's giving praise especially for. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You see what the psalmist is here doing, what David is doing. He's praising God for his wrath, his vengeance on sin. Now, he goes on to praise him, especially for the deliverance of the oppressed. God comes in judgment, delivers the oppressed. But even here in verse 4, it's because justice is done. God has come in righteousness. And that's reason for praise. And this is not simply an Old Testament thing. Please come to the book of the Revelation. Revelation in chapter 19. Here we have the fall of Babylon. Without trying to go into all the detail what's going on here, this much is clear. God has come in holy wrath dealing with sin. Again, it's for the deliverance of the oppressed, but also the display of his justice. Verse 1 of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then you have these 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Alleluia, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And then he says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Rather, it's with reference not simply to God's sovereignty, but God's sovereignty, God's rule, as seen in his judgment upon the wicked, upon sin. Is God's wrath not an expression of even what we might call essential perfections of God? It is the expression of God's holiness, his holy hatred of sin. It is the expression of God's righteousness, his justice coming against sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, that which is called the day of wrath is also called the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is, God's righteousness will be displayed then and forever. Well, isn't it right that God should be praised for his perfect righteousness, that he is indeed the God of justice? You find it, Psalm 7, verse 17, the Lord is righteous, and I'm praising him. Psalm 11 is another, praising him. And what about, isn't he to be adored for his holiness as our call to worship? We use Isaiah 6, we could have used it just well from Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy. God is praised in Scripture for his righteousness, his justice being done, his justice being displayed, and also for his holiness. So, he is a consuming fire. Righteous and holy. That's his regard for sin, his holy hatred of it, and justice being done. And that's reason to worship. Let me just read for you quickly Revelation 15. Again, without going into why I say this, this is at the end, okay? I trust you'll take me at my word here. It's at that seventh and final trumpet of which we've read earlier, and we read this in Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So again, you've got God being worshipped and adored for both his holiness and his righteousness, and that seen especially in his judgments upon sin. Our God, a consuming fire. Do you see that as reason to worship God? His wrath, he's the God of vengeance. It's the expression of his holiness, the expression of his righteousness. Now obviously the ungodly, they don't see that as reason to worship. They rather find it as reason to complain. Well, how can a God of love send anybody to hell? And okay, so I sinned a little bit. But I mean, this eternal hell just for... Does that describe anyone here? If that's so, we know the problem. How different is the unsaved, the ungodly, in their view of sin? It talks in Proverbs about to them sin's a sport, right? It's something to play with, to have fun in. Or they fail to see that by their sin they're really just servants, they're slaves of sin. They're lackeys, as it were. They fail to see this is an abomination. All sin is abomination against a holy and righteous God. They fail to see that it's the expression of their hostility against God. And even when the gospel's heard, they don't want to hear it. They don't want that because they love their sin and they hate the light. They hate Christ, the Savior. Does that describe anyone here? How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Sin deserves eternal ruin, damnation. And see that God's justice is displayed forever. When you see all that the Bible says about hell, right? All that endless punishment. Sin will only get what it deserves. God is just. And here's how we see what sin is. Its true nature, how evil, how bad. Everything the Bible says about hell, that shows you the true nature of sin. Right? It deserves that. But more. See God's justice in the cross of Jesus Christ. What he experienced leading up to and upon that cross. You know, in pardoning sin, God can't just sweep it under the carpet. Ah, no big deal. No, justice demands punishment for sin. And therefore Christ suffered, the just one, in place of the unjust. He bore that punishment. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 how this was for the display of God's righteousness so that God might be perfectly just while at the same time justifying, pardoning, and treating as righteous the ungodly. It's because there in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. Sin got what it deserved in the person of the sinless one. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. The one who knew no sin, he was regarded and treated as sin itself. When there, it pleased Jehovah to crush the Messiah as the sin offering. All we like sheep gone astray, turned his own way. Oh, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He put away sin by the sacrifice of... You know how bad sin is? It took nothing less. All sin, each sin, took nothing less than Christ coming, the sinless one, receiving all that he bore in his own person in the place of those who would trust in him. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here its guilt may view rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bore the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God is a consuming fire, holy and perfectly just. And therefore, he comes against iniquity. But he came against that iniquity in the person of his Son for all who would trust in Christ. That great swap. Christ bore the sin and the penalty and gives his people his perfect righteousness. Well, what about you? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? Or you stand before God under his wrath and in your sin? Our God is a consuming fire. He does not take sin, cannot take sin lightly. But what exactly is the point or connection here in this context in Hebrews chapter 12? I mean, this, our God's consuming fire, comes after what we've just read about, and you're already receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and God has dealt with us in such abundant grace. Our God's a consuming fire. What's the connection here? Well, there are several possibilities. One thing, it does underscore that God does not change, that he is immutable. He's the same now as he was in the Old Testament. We've been told here in Hebrews 12 that we've not come to that mountain that can be touched, that burned with fire and so forth. We've not come to Sinai and all those old covenant realities as the ministry of condemnation. Rather, we've come to that mediator, Jesus, of the new covenant. And blood speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Because of that, all this rich blessing coming before God himself, even the judge of all, yet being regarded as perfectly righteous. Even though that is true, it doesn't mean that God somehow ceased to be a consuming fire. He's as much that consuming fire as he was when Moses spoke those words in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because God is always and forever holy and righteous. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, that God of the wrath thing, God of wrath thing, that's all Old Testament. You know, that's just then, that's not now. No, he's a God of love, and so he's no more a God of wrath. You ever heard that kind of stuff? Well, obviously you know the folly of that. But all you need to do is show them this statement, our God's a consuming fire, here and then also Deuteronomy chapter 4. Same God. He hasn't changed. We could appeal to Revelation chapter 19 that we read earlier. He's being praised for his justice. It's often been pointed out that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Okay? So the idea of, well, that's just, oh, no. It is true. God is love. Yep. 1 John 4, you see it in verse 8, again in verse 16. So much so, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for sin. But in 1 John chapter 1, we're not simply told there in 1 John 4, God is love. We're told first that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Purely, ineffably, holy, and righteous always. So what he was in Old Testament times, he is now, and he is forever immutable. Another application that grows out of this, I think, do we find ourselves ever lax towards sin? We understand. We know that God has dealt with us in such grace, not dealing with us according to our sins as they deserved, but that abundant grace, even giving us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Do you ever presume on that to the point that, therefore, no big deal if I sin, even sinful deeds, leave alone words or thoughts or desires, it's okay because God... Ever fall into that kind of thing? You remember what Paul, how Paul dealt with that in Romans 6? Well, we'll go on and sin since we're saved by grace? No, absolutely not. Not because we're not justified by grace, saved by grace, but rather you're joined to Christ and his death is yours and his life is yours and you're no longer a slave to sin. He develops the arguments from union with Christ and what is ours by the way of that great salvation bestowed freely upon us. Therefore, we cannot go on in sin. Conversely, you remember those who did think they could use the grace of God as license to sin in Jude verse 4. And these are ungodly men who crept in unnoticed and judgment comes upon them. So when you see people say, well, I can sin all I want to because judgment comes. God has not changed. He is still perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And we're to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord because our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, brethren, if we find ourselves growing a bit lax, well, remember that God is ever the same. He is always equally against sin, and all sin is against him. And again, think of the cross, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Come on, see who bore that load. Paul says, awake to righteousness. And sin not. That's to be our aim. It won't do to say, but I can't. You know, when I would do good, evil present with me, and I still, our aim, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. Not that you sin as little as possible. That's aiming too low. Yes, I know, remaining sin, and we do sin. We have an advocate with the Father. But the point is, brethren, God has not changed. He's still that consuming fire. And it's for us to hate sin and to pursue holiness. But then also remembering that our God is immutable, that he is never changing, that in itself is reason to worship him. Always. Hebrews chapter 1, it begins by quoting Psalm 102. And it talks about how God created the heavens, the earth. They're all going to perish. They're like an old garment. They're all going to be changed. But God remains the same. Well, that's set forth not only as great reason for confidence in God, but in Psalm 102, that's reason for praising God. We see more than once reference made to praising this God who does not change. Here's one who is entirely unaffected by all the things going on here that could bring about change, that do bring about change in the world and in us. No, he's entirely unaffected by those things. He is always equally deserving of worship as well as confidence and love, no matter what goes on in this world. Things are going to be shaken. We've just seen that from Hebrews 12. Yeah, well, the kingdom cannot be shaken because he himself cannot be shaken. Well, then recognize this and what you face. This God is always the same, entirely unaffected by these things, and therefore is always equally deserving of worship and adoration. So there's one thing. God does not change. That's one lesson to draw from these words about God being a consuming fire. But now, this in 12:29 underscores what grace has been shown to us. The fact that we are not punished, that we are not in hell, it's not because our sin isn't so bad. It's not because God is not a consuming fire still. No. Our sin, brethren, before Christ saved us, it was truly sin against a holy God. And we would have to say with Paul Ephesians chapter 2, that all of us, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Religious, irreligious, doesn't matter. We're all by nature children of wrath. That is, we deserve damnation for our sins. Thoroughly did we deserve that. Each of those sins, they are all against this holy and righteous God. Mind you, even our sins still, brethren, these are serious. It was as one of the Lord's people that David said, against you and you only have I sinned. This is serious. And yet, this one who is a consuming fire is here called our God. Notice again the language. For our God is a consuming fire. Don't those words show a blessed relationship? Consuming fire, holy, righteous. But he's our God. Not because we're without sin, not because we're righteous. No, it's because Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Oh, but Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was smitten by God. It pleased Jehovah to crush him. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. No longer enemies, but now fully reconciled. In fact, we've been perfected forever by that one offering. What Christ bore. He bore it all in the place of all of his people, each of his people. And so reconciled to God, so accepted in Christ, and so righteous in him, we can draw near to this. What grace. What grace. Sinners by nature. And yet even commanded to draw near to God. And we can, all because of Christ. Come to Hebrews chapter 10. Perhaps you recall so long ago when we looked at this, how the writer's here giving a summation of what he's been saying up to this point. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This God who's a consuming fire, and yet we've got a boldness to enter into the holiest, his very presence, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, that's Christ. Therefore, here's the application. The first application given, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the idea is Christ has perfectly suited us. What grace to be so accepted by this God who's a consuming fire that he is our God. And that very righteousness which once cried out for our punishment, well, it's that he's faithful and just, righteous now to forgive us because Christ so paid the debt. And see how efficient then is the work of Christ, our Savior and High Priest. Saving that multitude that no man can number. Saving you, dear Christian. And therefore, let us draw near to this great God, our God. All because of Christ, this one who is a consuming fire is our God, the God of all grace. Now, this was an application, of course, to those original recipients, but there's one more to them. This also showed them the danger of their waffling, as we've seen throughout our study of this epistle. Not a few were tempted to go back to Old Covenant religion, to Judaism, for whatever reason, persecution, hard times, evil heart of unbelief. And the writer is now bringing this section, this main body of the epistle, really, to a close with these words. As if to say, would you now draw back from this God of all grace? Will you refuse him who so offers that relationship, as we've seen, Hebrews 12:25, or 22 through 25? Oh, beware. Beware those who refuse him when he spoke on earth. What about now? Oh, but see this. That this God of all grace is still a consuming fire. He's still one who takes vengeance on sin. And therefore the writer, in ending on this note, well, it's really in keeping with what he said. How are you going to escape if you neglect so great salvation? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he said earlier there in chapter 10. You've got greater light now. That brings with it greater accountability. See what great evil this would be for you to turn away from this God to go to Judaism or the like. And so putting it, is the writer not here underscoring that, you know, even they're waffling. They're toying with going back. They're toying with leaving God. They're toying with going some other way. That's a real serious moral issue here. It's this God who's so holy, who's so just. And you're even thinking about leaving, drawing back? Does the very language here, 28 and 29 together, not show there's no neutrality? It's either serving this God, worshiping this God, knowing this God, or it's knowing him as a consuming fire. Which is it going to be? What do you choose? I believe that's something of the argument here that grows out of this. And what true believer would say, well, I'll have him as a consuming fire then. I'll go ahead and leave the safety of... No. It's designed to make them quit their waffling and to press on, to actually worship. We saw last week, worship and perseverance go together here. And doesn't this have application even to all who will not come to Christ, to all who will not trust him and be saved by him? Jesus said, if you're not for him, you're against him. If you're not reconciled to God by Christ, you're God's enemy. Well, what of you? What speaks of you? What do you choose? If you're without Christ, you're against him. You're God's enemy. What will you now do? Oh, be reconciled to God. Go to Christ. Trust in him. Be saved by him. Be made right with God. There's no neutrality. It's one or the other. There's certainly no neutrality for eternity. Go to Christ. Well, by way of another broader application or lesson, because this comes, verses 28 and 29 together, in the context of telling us to worship, surely what we have in these two verses says much about worship. For instance, does this not underscore that worship is a serious matter and it's to be treated accordingly? We come to worship, we're drawing near to this God who is a consuming fire. Now, true, we come to him all because of Christ as our Father in heaven. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That speaks of that filial relationship being experienced, made experiential by the Spirit, where God is loved and loved by him. But I can remember in my spiritual infancy hearing somebody talk about, well, Abba, Father, that means like dear daddy, as if, you know, you just crawl up on his lap and dear daddy. I'm sorry, that's not what that means. When the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed those words, Abba, Father. If it's possible, let this cup of God's wrath pass. That wasn't crawling up in the Father's lap saying, dear daddy. I say that reverently. There was still that great carefulness and reverence toward the Father. Yes, it's true. Such a high priest, such a sacrifice. We draw near with a holy boldness. But that doesn't mean in a flippant way, some irreverent way. You come to Scripture, Old Testament and New, and has come before his presence with thanksgiving, yes, but also words like kneel and bow. Even the word worship means to bow before him, recognizing we're coming to a God so infinitely great, like Psalm 95. He created the heavens, the earth, everything that you see. Therefore, it's him that we come before, bow down and kneel before him. We come to him who is a consuming fire, this great and infinite God, righteous and holy. We do recognize, and we must never exclude this, that yes, there's a closeness and a communion with God, and that's to be our delight, and we're to worship him with real joy. Even I've made reference to Psalm 95. It talks about coming into his presence with thanksgiving and with joy. Shout, the word shout doesn't mean some ranting and raving, shouting, but it means the expression of real joy in God and his mercy. But that doesn't mean presumption. That doesn't mean without a due seriousness. Psalm 2 talks about rejoice with trembling. And that's not a dichotomy. It's both. There's to be that joy in that we're so accepted in Christ. But at the same time, there's to be, well, that trembling. That this is serious, what we're about. Those angels, Isaiah chapter 6, veiling face, veiling feet. Here they are in due humility before God. Serious, in awe. They are very aware of who God is. And surely they teach us that approaching God is no light matter, and therefore it must not be in a careless manner. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 12:28. You notice when he tells us about how we're to go about it. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence, godly fear in light of who this God is. Now, in our English ear, reverence and godly fear are kind of, they just sound synonymous, but that's not quite the case. The idea of reverence speaks of great awe, of humble adoration, great respect before a God so great, again, that mentally bowing down. That's what the word worship, one of the key words for worship means. But godly fear, that goes beyond that. Pastor Robert Martin, he defined it as having a scrupulous care. It's the word that's used over in Hebrews 5:7 of our Lord Jesus Christ in his approach before the Father. Here is God the Son coming as true man in godly fear. Nothing casual. Nothing flippant about his approach. Well, so it is for us. Rather, not careless, but even the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 9, take care when you draw near to God to hear and not to offer the sacrifice of fools. Take care of what you do when you approach this God, a God so great. We are to worship God acceptably in this way, with reverence and carefulness, with awe and a seriousness. Not to the exclusion of joy, especially in our acceptance in Christ. But he says, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What that means is, without the reverence and godly fear, it's not acceptable. It's not worshiping acceptably. And no matter how zealous one may be, no matter how excited, feelings, emotionally stirred, you remember Nadab and Abihu? Everybody knows who Nadab and Abihu are, right? These are sons of Aaron. God had given instruction in making them priests. And they were not to bring any fire but that which God himself had commanded. And things were... But in the heat of the moment, and God's glory was manifest there at the tabernacle. And so they grab, quote, strange fire, something other than what God had commanded. And they go rushing in there. Not because they were drunk. Not because they were blaspheming. But as we're told in Leviticus 10:3, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Well, it was out of their exuberance, but wait a minute, they were sinning against God. And it underscores, brethren, that worship's not about us, right? Worship is not about entertainment. Boy, if we just had a light show and a rock band, and then we could worship God and we really feel all hyped up, and it's not about us. It's not about feelings. It's not what we want. It's about God and what God has commanded in his word. Oh, it seems so plain. It seems so... It's what God has commanded. It's called the regulative principle of worship. God is to be worshipped as he himself has commanded. Somebody's will is going to be done in worship. Who should it be? Mine or God's? Well, the answer is obvious. The question in Isaiah 1:12, who's required this at your hands? Well, we must be able to say, it's God. Or Jesus said, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not just any way they want. It must be as he has said. And so here in Hebrews 12, This great God, our God, He's a consuming fire. Therefore, we're to worship Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, with that awe and that carefulness, coming before Him in a right way this way, only because of Jesus Christ coming entirely through Him. And to that end, the writer here shows us we must have God's enabling. Notice again the language of 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I mentioned last week that some translations, many of them, will have like, let us show gratitude, or let us be grateful, or something to that end. And that's very right. It's very necessary that we should have gratitude. And the word translated grace at times does point to the idea of thanksgiving, of being grateful. But most often, it means grace, that is help from God. Notice the use of this word already in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's the same word. Now, obviously here it doesn't mean let us find gratitude to help in time of need, but rather he's talking about that divine enabling. It's the same word that's used when the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I would say to you that, quite honestly, it fits here. Let us have grace. Let us have that divine enabling, because worship is no small or light matter. We're coming to that God who is a consuming fire, our God. And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you, much fruit." And after all, we come with remaining corruption. And when we would do good, evil's present with us. And no, and the greater the good, John Owen's argument, the greater the good, the greater the resistance from remaining corruption. Well, brethren, if we would worship God aright, we must have grace. We must have His help. Therefore, seek grace on purpose. Do you, when you come to worship God, do you ask? You know, when we begin our services by prayer, it's not simply, well, here's just some form that we have to find. No. We mean it. Lord, please help us. Please give us your Holy Spirit. Enable us to worship you. Because we reckon this is a serious issue. We've got our own problems with remaining corruption and easily distracted and the like. Well, do you ask God to help you worship? Not just corporately, but in your private prayers. Brethren, we should. In fact, if we're not seeking divine enabling to worship, it begs the question. Do we really recognize how serious worship is? Well, let us then have grace that we might worship God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. But notice now, all of this that we've looked at, it should impress upon us the seriousness of this. A holy God, a righteous God, our God, a consuming fire. But don't forget the grace. He's our God who is a consuming fire, all because of Jesus Christ. And also recognize this. The writer is here telling them and us, we can worship God acceptably by His grace. We can. The word translated acceptably, actually it means, it's translated elsewhere, 13:21 of Hebrews, well-pleasing. Not just barely passable, well, okay, that's not as bad as it could be, we'll let it. No. We can worship God in a way that's truly pleasing to Him. Though He is a God so immeasurably great, and though we have remaining corruption, yet our worship, well-pleasing. Now, perhaps the original recipients of this epistle were troubled by the mocking of their unbelieving Jewish family and friends. Ha, you don't have an earthly temple. You don't have a priesthood. You don't have offerings. You don't have any of these things. What makes you think this is what God wants, that your worship is acceptable? Well, the writer of Hebrews, as you know, has spelled it out very clearly. You're right, we don't have those externals. We've got the reality to which they all pointed. We've got Christ. We've got that great high priest and that perfect sacrifice. And we have that blessed access to him. You didn't have that in the old covenant. Not the way we have now. The veil has been rent in two. They had their types and shadows. We've got Christ himself. And by that one offering, we're perfected forever. And such a great high priest that we've boldness to enter in to that way that he has made for us. And not only is our person accepted, but rather, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13, he talks about offering to God the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name by Jesus Christ, which is well-pleasing in God's sight. Jesus said, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. But in that very connection, he said, the Father seeking such to worship him. And the fact that you're a Christian, here's why. God sought you out by his only begotten Son and has fully equipped you to be a true worshiper. We're so accepted in Christ. All believers were so equipped by his grace. Yes, we do worship God, can worship God acceptably in that reverence and godly fear. What a salvation. What a Savior. God so great. One of the problems that goes on with, quote, contemporary worship is they bring God right down. Let's say he's not so, right? He's not as great as our light show. We mustn't do that. This is a God who never changes, holy and righteous. Our God, consuming fire. But in seeing his greatness, it should cause us to marvel all the more and worship him all the more for his grace, that he so saved us and equipped us in Christ, that we come before him now and worship well-pleasing, but not just now. In his very presence with all of those angels forever and ever, fully equipped to worship God. No less equipped now by way of our acceptance with God by that one offering. Well, brethren, we don't bring God down. We see he has brought us up by way of the grace that he gives. And therefore, believe it and worship this God. Serious, but yet joyful. Rejoice with trembling. Grateful and in awe. Joyful, but not presumptuous. Reverent, godly fear, rejoicing in the Lord always because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is your desire, right? Dear Christian, that is your desire. Well, then seek grace. We're here told to do that. Well, that means God is very willing, certainly able to give it. Therefore, seek grace. My God, help us. We've been sought by Christ. All of his work was to make us true worshipers. Well, then let's seek him for grace and be those true worshipers that we will forever be. But even now, in the meantime. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, our God, we bless and praise you. Lord, a God so holy and so perfectly just, and yet so merciful that you would send your only begotten Son to satisfy all that justice required for the punishment of our sins and to give us his perfect righteousness that we should forever be entirely and fully accepted in him. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that one offering by which we are perfected in your standing forever. Lord, we also thank you that you are a God so immeasurably great, and we ask that these truths be very much in our thinking, and that we'd be helped by the Holy Spirit to worship as we ought. Lord, when we gather together, and certainly even when we go about living our life, we might present our very bodies a living sacrifice holy and acceptable to you, our reasonable service. Please give us grace to that end. In Jesus' holy name, amen.